text that I want to bring to your attention this morning is found in Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, and from verse 16 to verse 17. Romans chapter 1 and verse 16 to 17, where the Apostle Paul writes, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." Well, I'm sure that you know what it is like to feel ashamed. Maybe you can think of certain times, perhaps in a classroom, at school, when you're growing up, and a question is asked and put to you, and you just can't seem to get the answer, and everybody around about you seems to have the answer, and maybe they start to laugh at you, or maybe it's with a group of friends that start to make jokes about you and say things that are degrading and make you feel ashamed. Shame is a negative, painful emotion that we feel when we're made to feel substandard within a social context. By nature, we want to live up to the norms and standards of people in our society and context. We don't want to feel out. We don't want to be made to look like a fool or to be rejected. We want to be praised. We want to be commended and accepted by our peers. That's what we like by nature. The problem that we have as Christians is that the gospel is not something that is usually socially acceptable in society. The gospel is something that is offensive to this world. No one wants to be told that they are sinners, that sleeping with your girlfriend is sinning against God, that homosexuality is a perversion of what is natural, that cursing and swearing will incur God's judgment, that believing in whatever religion you please is not going to get you into heaven. People do not want to be told that they need to repent of their sin and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved from sin if they want to receive the gift of eternal life. That just runs against the grain. So people will take offense at the gospel and they will ridicule and mock those who believe it and proclaim it. The world is fine if you want to be a Christian, just don't be a radical Christian. Don't shove your religion down my throat. Keep it to yourself. Don't judge me for the kind of lifestyle that I want to live. And woe to you if you dare challenge people about the sinful pleasures they are indulging in. Then they'll let you have it. You'll be shunned. You'll be ostracized. You'll be mistreated. And in some cases, even physically harmed. Now, Paul knew what it was to be treated with contempt because of the gospel. And you think of all that he suffered for the name of Jesus Christ. Beatings and imprisonments, and ultimately, finally, it cost him his life. Paul was told right at the beginning of his ministry, or at least God told Ananias, who went to pray for the Apostle Paul, that this was certainly part of Paul's destiny, that he would suffer for the sake of Christ. Acts chapter 9 and verse 16, we read, God says to Ananias, "For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." And why? Because the gospel is offensive. Paul knew that. And the world will try to make Christians ashamed of believing the word of God. They will parade their human philosophy as superior. "Well, Christians are the ones behind the times," they will say. "They're living in the dark ages. The Bible is outdated. How can we believe the miracles and the wonders of the Bible? We certainly can't believe that God created the heavens and the earth in 6 days. It's all part of the Big Bang and the evolution. You're behind the times," they will say. "We can't believe in the substitutionary atonement of Christ, in his deity, in his resurrection from the dead." No, they will pour mockery upon the Bible and what we believe. And yet Paul says in Romans 1 verse 16, "I am not ashamed." And you notice the word "for" in verse 16, "for I am not ashamed." And that word "for" connects us to the previous verse, where Paul says, "So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome." The one is positive, "I'm eager to preach the gospel," and the other is negative, "I am not ashamed." What he's saying, in other words, is that nothing is going to stop me preaching the gospel. You know, he's almost like a little boy I can think of at the beach. You know, the moment that little boy puts his toes in the sea sand, he just wants to rush ahead to the waves and splash about and play. There's an eagerness there. And that's what we see in the Apostle Paul, a heart bursting with a love for the gospel, a deep desire to let the world know all about it, whatever they have to say, whatever they're going to throw at me, I'm going to tell you something wonderful. I'm not ashamed. He does not feel that negative, emotional, painful feeling of rejection. He is bold in the face of opposition. And the question is why? Why was Paul eager to preach the gospel? Why was he not ashamed of the gospel? And those are the questions we want to answer from this text in verse 16 and 17. And in this text, Paul gives to us five facts of the gospel which provide reasons as to why he's not ashamed of the gospel. Now, before we come to these facts, it's important to say that Romans chapter 1, verse 16 to 17 is the very heart of the letter to the Romans. It's the main theme of the letter. It's like the purpose statement of a sermon. For example, the preacher would say at the beginning, I want to talk to you today about the grace of God in times of suffering. Well, this is the purpose statement of the whole letter. It's containing this brief summary statement as to the facts of the gospel. If you've grasped the truth of these two verses, you pretty much have the essence of the whole letter to the Romans. But having said that, let's unpack this theme statement as we look at five facts of the gospel which provide the basis for us not being ashamed of the gospel. Fact number one, the gospel is powerful. Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Why, Paul? For it is the power of God. Now we know that God is infinite in power. We can think of the universe. How did it come into existence? Well, by words, God's words. God spoke and it was. That's what we read in Genesis 1. Incredible. The power of God unleashed in creation. Creating everything instantly in the moment that he spoke. And yet we must say this, and this might astound you, that no less power is needed to save a person from their sin. Divine power is needed to deliver a person from their spiritual deadness to God. Thomas Watson, a Puritan, said, greater power is put forth in conversion than in creation. When God made the world, he met with no opposition. As he had nothing to help him, so he had nothing to hinder him. But when he converts the sinner, he meets with opposition. Satan opposes him, and the heart opposes him. So understand then that the conversion of any soul is accompanied with incredible divine power, even greater than that which was used to create the heavens and the earth. And nothing less we read in Scripture than a spiritual heart transplant is needed for anyone to be saved. You can go look at the text yourself, such as we find in Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 26, where God speaks about taking out the heart of stone and putting into a heart of flesh. A spiritual heart transplant is needed. Now we know nobody can save themselves. A person is spiritually weak and helpless by nature. They have a heart that is spiritually lifeless and cold, dead to the things of God. But the gospel comes with divine power. It breaks through that deadness and coldness. It transforms a person from a rebel to a saint, from an idolater to a true worshipper of God, from a hater of men to a lover of the souls of men, from a person afraid of death to a person who cannot wait to be with Christ, who is eagerly looking forward to the return of Christ and the resurrection from the dead. Now, how is that possible? Well, it's through the power of God. And this power of God accompanies the gospel of Jesus Christ. And you look at how this gospel transformed people's lives. Take, for example, those Jerusalem sinners, those very people who had shouted out, crucify him, crucify him, as they demanded that Jesus be put to death. There on the day of Pentecost, they're standing before Peter, and Peter doesn't let them off the hook, and he points to them, and he stares them in the eyeballs, and he says to them, you were the help of wicked men, you are put him to death, and they're convicted, and they cry out, what must we do to be saved? And the Spirit of God is at work in a mighty, powerful way. And we know that on that day, 3,000 people were converted. People who were guilty of murdering Jesus Christ. How is that possible? It's the power of the gospel. Saul of Tarsus himself is such an example. Someone who was breathing out threats against Christians, who would have taken them, dragged them, or put them in prison. And when they stood before their courts to assess what to do with them, would have raised his hand when they said, "Shall we put them to death?" And he would have been one of the first to put up his hand. That was Saul of Tarsus, and yet God met him, and the light of Christ dawned upon his soul, and he became a new man in Christ. The power of the gospel. And I'm sure that many of you could stand up and talk of what God has done in your life and how he delivered you from those dark paths of sin, how he transformed you. How did it happen? The power of the gospel. So why be ashamed then of the gospel, which you know comes with divine power and is able to transform the hearts of the vilest sinners and transform spiritual beggars into sons and daughters of the living God? Why be ashamed of such a gospel that empties one of the filth of sin and fills one with the treasures of God's grace? The gospel is powerful. That's the first fact. Fact number two. Why must we not be ashamed of the gospel? Well, because the gospel saves from sin. Paul says, "For it is the power of God for salvation." For salvation. You see, the gospel doesn't just make a person feel better about themselves. It's not a religious opium that enables you to escape the pain of life, make you feel a little bit better. No, it saves. It delivers from one's enemies. It restores a person to wholeness, to a life free from oppression and fear. In the Old Testament, salvation was a term used of God's deliverance of his people from their enemies, such as from their slavery in Egypt and from those that threatened them. But the Israelites knew that there was something more than just that. They sinned, they incurred God's discipline, they were exiled, and they weren't saved from their own sinful hearts. They were looking forward to an eternal salvation that Isaiah speaks about in Isaiah 45 and verse 17, when he wrote, "But Israel is saved by the Lord with everlasting salvation. You shall not be put to shame or confounded to all eternity." So something glorious awaited them. Now, what is our major problem, friends? What robs us of joy? What causes social upheaval and mayhem? What tyrannizes societies? What destroy lives? Well, if you trace it all down to its roots, it is the answer is found in sin. That is our major problem. But here is the wonderful news. The gospel saves from sin. How does it save from sin? Well, it saves from the pain or the guilt of sin. Sin plagues the conscience. It produces feelings of guilt. I was looking at a Christian website the other day. The article was on guilt and forgiveness. And you know, you have these comment sections below. And there was somebody who just put this sentence: "I can't tell anyone. Please help." Whatever they had done was plaguing them with guilt. Things that they had done in the past, burdening them. I don't know, maybe there's somebody here who's burdened with something of the past. There are many people burdened with guilt out there for what they have done. And sin produces that guilt. And it comes with pain and depression and feelings of self-loathing. But the gospel saves from the guilt of sin. Look at what David was able to write. He had committed adultery with Bathsheba. He was implicated in the murder of Uriah. And yet he cries out to God, "Blot out my transgressions." He humbles himself. He seeks God's face for mercy. And God grants him forgiveness. And then he's able to say, "Blessed is the man whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose transgressions are forgiven." He knew what it was to be delivered from the pain of guilt. But the gospel also saves from the penalty of sin. Romans chapter 6 verse 23, that we know that the wages of sin is death. Death is the penalty for sin, not just physical death, but eternal death, separation from God. And yet, what we see in the gospel is that Christ died for sin. He bore the penalty. And that those who come to trust in him no longer suffer the penalty for sin. They are freed from that condemnation. They can look forward to being with Christ forever. It saves from the penalty of sin. It saves furthermore from the power of sin. Apostle Paul, great apostle as he was, still struggled with the remnants of sin in his own life. You can read that in Romans chapter 7 of how he wrestles against sin and how he says, the good that I want to do, I do not do. I'm struggling to do that. The evil that I do not want to do, I'm battling to contend with that. He says, O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? And yet he goes on to say, praise be to God through Jesus Christ. There's no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. He delights in the power of the gospel. He knows through the indwelling work of the Holy Spirit, he's able to master sin and defeat it. And this he does by the power of the Spirit. And this is what we see the gospel does in a person's life. It transforms them. So the drunkard throws away his alcohol. He's no longer going to get drunk. Why? Because he's become a new man in Christ. The person who's enslaved by pornography, yes, he may struggle, but he unburdens his heart to the Lord and he leaves it with him. And he's able to enjoy the power of God's Spirit as he trusts in Christ to give him the victory over that sin. And in various other ways, in the process of sanctification, the believer is able to shake himself free from that dirt that defiles, that sin that defiles him, and walk in newness of life in the footsteps of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the power of the gospel. And the gospel also saves from the pollution of sin. Of course, we know that in this life we still struggle with the sinful habits that we've perhaps grown up with, and sometimes we struggle to let them go, but the gospel will see to it that you as a child of God are transformed and changed more and more into the likeness of Christ, so that one day, praise God, you will stand before Christ without fault and great joy. Isn't that wonderful to think about? No more bad moods, no more sinful thoughts, no more selfish attitudes, perfect love and holiness. That's the work of the gospel. That's the destiny for you, dear believer. So the gospel comes with transforming power. Well, why be ashamed then of such a gospel? It delivers you from the pain of guilt, from the penalty of sin, from its power, and from its pollution. Why be ashamed of such a gospel? It's something to delight in, to rejoice in, to be eager to tell others about. It's a gospel that completely saves from sin and all its effects. But then the third fact that we need to consider is that the gospel is for all. Verse 16, again, the Apostle Paul says, it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. Now, Paul has already made this clear in the letter. In verse 13, he writes to the church in Rome, and he says that he desires to reap some harvest among them, as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. In verse 14, he says, I'm under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. And here in verse 16, he's saying, well, he needs to preach the gospel to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Now, why does he say to the Jew first then? He's not saying that the Jew is superior to the Gentile or that the Jew is of a more nobler race. Not at all. He mentions the Jew first because the gospel promises were first given to the Hebrew people, to Abraham, that through him the families of the earth would be blessed, to David, that there would be a son of his that would be seated upon his throne who would rule forever. Jesus, we know, is the Messiah. He is the Savior. He was born a Jew. And he went first to his own nation to preach the gospel. Of course, the Jews rejected Christ and they crucified him. Yet God had not written them off. The gospel was first preached to the Jew on the day of Pentecost by the Apostle Peter. And while the Jews continue to hinder the spread of the gospel and persecute Christians, Paul mentions the importance of not neglecting the task of now preaching the gospel to them. They needed to hear the gospel truth as much as the Greeks and the Gentiles did. And this is a reminder to us that we cannot write off any group of people. You may think of the threat of Islam. And we might be rightly alarmed at the extremist views that they have, at the cruelty, the torture, the murder that is perpetrated in the name of Islam. Yet Paul would say, do not write them off. The gospel is for them too, all who will believe in it. And this is a call for us to consider our community, our neighbors, our family, our friends, all who are not yet saved. The gospel is not meant for a few who might call themselves Christians, for a small gathering here and a small gathering there and elsewhere. No, it's meant to go out across the world. And that's why many missionaries you read about, how they were prepared to lay down their lives for the sake of the gospel, to travel dangerous oceans and hostile lands, to go to places where their lives were under threat in order to carry the gospel to people who needed to hear. So the gospel is not just for a few educated people, for those who might be religious, like the Jew. It's for Jew and Gentile. It's for all people. Well, have you thought about that, fellow Christian? It's for your children, if you have children. It's for your unconverted family members. It's for your work colleagues. It's for your neighbors. It's for people you come into contact with in your community. It's for the waiter in the restaurant. It's for the till operator. It's for the supplier of whatever goods you might be buying. It's for the professor. It's for the politician. It's for the police officer. It's for the nurse. It's for all people. Or why be ashamed of such a gospel? Why keep quiet for fear of what man will say? You are the bringer of good news for all people. And you have something important to tell your neighbor and your friends. You have something for them that they need to hear. So do not be ashamed of the gospel. It is for all people. The fourth fact that I want to draw your attention to is that the gospel displays the righteousness of God. Paul says in verse 17, "For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith." For in it the righteousness of God is revealed. Well, what is the righteousness of God? It speaks of God's holy, sinless character. He is absolutely righteous. He can do no wrong. He cannot tempt anyone to sin. He is good and does good. All about him is pure holiness. He is just and he is righteous. Now, here is the problem that faces sinners like us. If we would have fellowship with God, if we would enjoy his presence for all eternity, we need to be conformed completely to his righteousness. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 7 verse 14, how can light have fellowship with darkness? It's impossible. How can righteousness have fellowship with unrighteousness? It cannot happen. And so you and I need total and perfect righteousness to be able to have fellowship with God. You need to be utterly conformed to his righteousness. But how can we be? God has given his law, the Ten Commandments, as an expression of his righteousness. And the question is, can you keep those commandments perfectly? You see, nothing less than complete conformity to God's holy law will enable you to have fellowship with him. So, have you ever taken the name of the Lord in vain? Have you ever sworn? Have you ever broken the Sabbath day? Have you ever been disrespectful or rude or disobedient to your parents when you were growing up, or to those who were your teachers? Have you ever lusted in your heart? Have you ever hated from your heart? Have you ever stolen? Have you ever lied? Have you ever coveted? You see, we've got a problem, haven't we? What does the scripture say in Romans 3 verse 10? It says, "None is righteous, no, not one." So what hope is there for sinners like us? Well, the gospel gives us true and certain hope. It reveals a righteousness of God that is received by faith. And that righteousness is found in who? In Jesus Christ. Romans 3 verse 21. "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe." It's Jesus in whom we see the perfect righteousness of God. He kept the law of God perfectly on behalf of the sinner. You want to know why Jesus had to live 33 years before he died? Well, to be tested and proven by the law of God to be faultless and to secure that perfect righteousness that we need to have fellowship with God. And then we see how the righteousness of God is revealed at the cross of Jesus, when God the Father punishes our sin in his Son on the cross. There is the righteousness of God revealed. So just look at the life of Jesus and look at the cross and you will see the righteousness of God. And guess what? It's this righteousness of God that we see in Jesus Christ that is imputed or reckoned or accounted to everyone who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's given as a free gift. You know, people want to argue and debate the deity of Christ and they say, well, they cannot accept that Christ was God. And I've spoken to some people like that. And to be sure, no one shall be saved who does not acknowledge that Jesus is Lord. And yet, they miss something very important. While they debate the deity of Christ, they fail to see the filth of their own sinful hearts. That's their problem. They stand in a position of self-righteousness as if they know better. But they haven't come to see the corruption of their own heart and how they desperately need the righteousness of God that is provided in Jesus Christ. They can't see that. The Muslim, the Jew, the Jehovah's Witness, and every sinner needs to come to that point where they are going to stop arguing about the deity of Christ and get to the place where they see that they have sinful hearts that are rotten and corrupt and worthy of God's eternal condemnation. And then they will see the perfect righteousness that God offers sinners in His eternally begotten Son. When you come to see the rottenness of your own sinful heart, it's then that you see the beauty and perfection of Christ's righteousness. And it's then that you have no difficulty crying out to Jesus as Thomas did, "My Lord and my God." And this is what the gospel reveals. The perfect righteousness of God in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Well, why be ashamed of such a gospel? That you, as unworthy a sinner as you are, as a child of God, are clothed with that beautiful garment of Christ's righteousness. That you are now indwelt by the Holy Spirit who is conforming you to the image of Christ's righteousness. So yes, on the one hand, you have a righteous standing before God because of the imputed righteousness of Christ. And on the other hand, Christ's righteousness is being imparted to you in the process of sanctification as you are being made more and more holy. So that one day you're going to be absolutely righteous. That's the gospel. Why be ashamed of such a gospel? No, we will be eager to preach such a gospel. The gospel reveals the righteousness of God. But then finally, the fifth fact of the gospel is that the gospel is received by faith. Paul makes this clear in the letter to the Romans. In verse 16, he says that it's for everyone who believes. In verse 17, he says it's received or revealed from faith for faith. From faith for faith. He quotes Habakkuk 2 verse 4, "The righteous shall live by faith." I do not need to tell you that millions and billions of people are deceived by a religion of works. They follow a certain code of practice, various rules and laws and ceremonies, and these you must keep if you to be blessed with divine favor, they say. How many prayers are uttered each day in mosques, Hindu and Buddhist places of worship, and various other religious places? How many charitable acts are done, all with the aim of earning merit before the deities that be? And yet all of that is utterly in vain. If there was a system of works that could qualify a person for heaven, surely it would be found in the Jewish faith. I mean, they had received the very law of God. They had been given the oracles of God, the Holy Scriptures. To them was sent the prophets. They received the pure divine word of God. Surely following the Jewish religion is the closest one can possibly get to pleasing God and earning His favor. But no. What does the Apostle Paul say in Romans 3 verse 20? "For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in His sight." No one. Not even the Jews. "Since through the law comes the knowledge of sin." In verse 28, "For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from the works of the law." It is faith alone that saves a person. Or one says, what is faith? Is it some nebulous pie in the sky kind of optimistic belief? No. Faith is the instrument that lays hold of the truth of the gospel. To be sure, it is God-given. It is a supernatural gift from God. We are saved by grace through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, Ephesians 2 verse 8. But it is not empty and baseless. It depends and relies on the truth of the gospel. The mind is persuaded that Jesus is the Christ, the Savior of sinners, that His death was to make atonement for sin, that His tomb is empty, that He is risen from the dead, that the promises He gave for the forgiveness of sin through trusting in Him, they're real, they're certain, I can believe them. And faith takes hold of that truth. It accepts it, it receives it, and then faith moves the will. So that a person cries out, "Save me from my sin." It moves the will to say, "Jesus, be my Lord and Savior. I want to follow you." You see, faith lays hold of gospel truth. The mind is informed, the heart is awakened, and the will is moved to receive and accept the gospel. Isn't that wonderful? God has set his law before us, and it is terrifying to think of the consequences of failure to keep his law. You see Sinai thundering before you, and it drives one to despair. You know that there's no way of keeping God's law perfectly. You can try, and you try to climb high and high, but as you try to climb, so you slip down further and further below. The harder you try, the more you seem to fail. But then you see God setting his son before you, and he holds out his hands to you. He says, come to me, believe on me, look unto me. It's a call for faith. And that is all that is needed. Faith in Jesus, trusting in him and his righteousness. That's the gospel. Why be ashamed of such a gospel? This means I can tell the hardest of sinners. You know, you are condemned by the law of God. The wages of sin is death, the Bible tells us. Eternal wrath lies upon you, but the gospel is freely offered to you. And all you need to do is look to Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who worked out a perfect righteousness for you who believe. Call upon his name and you will be saved. That's it. And how wonderful that gospel is. But notice that the gospel is not only received in faith, it is also lived out by faith. It's from faith for faith. So it's not that you just trust one day and then tomorrow you don't have to, you can stop believing. Not at all. It's something that carries us through life. We receive the gospel in faith, and so then we walk by faith. It's a living faith, in other words. It's not dead. And what's it given for? It's given for faith, and that the believer might live by faith. And Paul will go on to expound what it means to live by faith from Romans chapter 12 to the end of his letter, because he will spell out there the practical implications of the gospel. The point is that faith transforms a person's life. It moves him to obey God and to live for his glory. Immediately, this calls into question the view that a person can receive Christ as Savior, but you know, may sometime later accept him as Lord. And that teaching was developed to try to accommodate so-called Christians who publicly accepted Christ as Savior, but whose lives never bore the fruit of repentance. And such teaching is wrong. You can go read 1 John for yourself, where John makes it very clear that there are those who will say they have fellowship with the light, with God, and yet walk in darkness, that they lie. That there are those that say they love God, but disobey his commands, they are lying. You see, the gospel transforms a person's life. It's powerful. It delivers one from bondage to sin. And the believer then walks by faith. He receives the word of God. He trusts in the word of God. And he obeys the word of God. That is why it is living faith. You can read Hebrews chapter 11. Even the Old Testament believers, by faith they obeyed. Whether it was Noah or Abraham or Moses. And Paul then is stating that not only does the believer live by faith in terms of him being delivered from spiritual death and eternal ruin, but also that he lives by faith in that he trusts God and walks in obedience during times of hardship and difficulty, which is what Habakkuk was called to do. Do you remember Habakkuk, when God told him that the Babylonians are coming and there's judgment going to be poured out upon Israel because of their sin? God said to him, the just shall live by faith. You need to trust in me in such difficult times. So God doesn't call his people to try to impress him with their talents and abilities and works of service. He calls them to simply trust in him and to obey him. He calls sinners to believe the gospel and receive Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. He calls them to trust in him and to walk in obedience to his word. So why be ashamed of the gospel then? It's not a gospel that is for the religious elite of this world, for those who have the zeal and the devotion to practice their religion daily without fail. No, it's for ordinary men and women, for young and old, for educated and uneducated, for people of different cultures and languages, for all far and wide. And it's a call to them all to believe, to receive in faith as their own Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and to follow him. So why be ashamed of such a glorious gospel? As I conclude, we live in a world that is opposed to the gospel of Jesus Christ. It offends them. It will not accept God's word as the final authority. It scoffs at the word of God. It will try to manipulate and twist the word of God to make it say what it doesn't say, in order that the world can continue to live in its sinful pleasures without having to give account to God. But that will not be. God will hold them accountable. But as for you and me, those who've been entrusted with the gospel, why be ashamed of the gospel? We must say with the Apostle Paul, I am not ashamed of the gospel. We will be eager to preach it and proclaim it. Why? Because of these five amazing facts. The gospel is powerful. The gospel saves completely from sin. The gospel is for all people, far and wide. The gospel reveals that perfect righteousness of God that is freely given through faith in Jesus Christ. And the gospel is by faith and not by works. What a gospel. Well, may God give us such a love for the gospel that we would be able to sing from the rooftops, how great is the gospel of our glorious God. Let's pray together. Lord our God, we just stand in awe of you this morning as we take time to reflect on the wonder and the glory and the beauty and the perfection of the gospel of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. How we thank you for revealing this gospel to us. For those who in time gone by shared with us the gospel, whether it was our parents or friends or the pastor or the preacher, we heard. And by the power of your Spirit, we were enabled to believe. And the gospel has transformed and changed us and made us your children. And we rejoice in what we have been given. The perfect righteousness of Christ imputed to us. The work of your Holy Spirit as he conforms us ever more to the image of Christ. Lord, as we think of the gospel, we have no reason to be ashamed. We pray that you would forgive us where we have tried to accommodate ourselves to the world in order to make the Bible and the gospel seem more palatable. God forbid that we should ever accommodate ourselves to the world. Help us to stand firm. Help us to uphold your word, to submit to its authority, and to bring glory to your name through continuing to preach it faithfully far and wide. So help us, and may your name be praised. In Jesus' name, amen.